because, you know, we've given the impression that you need to sort of wear a sour expression while you're enjoying this day of worship. Nothing could be farther from the truth, but biblically, we're to delight in the Lord, and that is to be one of our privileges, to be able to take time from the busy busy activities of life in a fallen world and truly enjoy the presence of God and of His people in a day of rest and worship. That's another subject, but the point here is that the very same people who will say you're a legalist for obeying something that is clearly in the Bible will themselves tell you that on that same Sabbath day you dare not have wine with your dinner because that is sin. And you ask them, where is that in the Bible? A funny story, in New Rochelle I had this very strong fundamentalist from Jack Hiles University or college or whatever, and he was an evangelist who believed that if you spent more than 10 minutes, he actually told a friend of mine, more than 10 minutes on sermon preparation, you're wasting time that could be used in soul winning. I can't imagine even getting, just opening the books takes 10 minutes for real sermon preparation. But I was going to say something about legalism, and I totally, it slipped my mind. I'm just like you, Jim. We're over 40, right? So whatever the illustration was, it slipped my mind, and I'll have to go back to that. But legalism, we've got to define what it is. Legalism, biblically, is two things, essentially. It's trying to earn our salvation, the Pharisees, working our way to heaven by doing enough good works as if we could get God's attention and earn His favor. That's legalism, self-righteousness. That we are to eschew. And the second one is adding to God's law things that are not there, adding requirements. God wants us to stick to what He's told us to do and not to do, and we have liberty, as we'll see under the section on Christian liberty next week. We have liberty elsewhere and otherwise. Now, the story is this. This man who lived right down the street from us in New Rochelle thought that it was great. There was a Bible-believing Presbyterian in town. Well, once he got to know what I believed, he didn't think it was nearly so great. So he was a big anti-alcohol guy, you know, and in another age he would have been there with the gals and the axes, you know, hacking saloons into little pieces. And so he once, I said, would you show me from the Bible where it says don't drink? Well, he brought me to Deuteronomy where it's the curses and blessings from the Ebal and Gerizim. And one of the curses is that your vineyards will dry up and you'll have no wine. And it's a curse. It's not a commandment not to drink. He's saying it will be a curse because I'm going to take away this blessing. And so I looked at it, and I've learned over the years that whenever someone has a controverted point like this, you always, and they bring you to a text, look at the context, because surely their misunderstanding is going to be apparent. And sure enough, I said, Bob, don't you realize that this is a curse? It's not a command. It's God's blessed His people with giving them wine, and now because they've disobeyed His covenant, He's going to take it away from them. Well, that's not what the plain words say. And he didn't want to hear what I had to say, and I just had to nicely say, Bob, you're simply adding to what the Bible says. He didn't like that at all, but that's what he was doing. That's legalism. And there, see, where their charge of legalism comes from saying, well, you're obeying the law. We don't obey the law in the New Testament. We live by grace. Well, I can remember asking this consistent dispensationalist who was my Bible teacher up in Vermont, well, do you believe that it's okay if you commit adultery with your, you know, you break your marriage vows? Oh, no, of course not, because Paul says it here. Well, thank God they're consistent enough at least to know that moral, ethical behavior is commanded in the New Testament, and they've got to go by that. But if they look carefully, what they'll see is that the essential moral standard summed up in the Ten Commandments continues in the New Covenant era. And so in the fourth commandment, and most of them will say, the Ten Commandments, yeah, that's great. We really do need to get those back in the schools, be good moral people. even if only outwardly. What about the fourth commandment? Can you somehow wrench this from that, from the 10 words? No. Well, it's because of their view of law and grace in both testaments that they so strongly object. But get them to define. When they call you a legalist, say, what do you mean by that? Nicely asked, but that they haven't thought that issue through at all. They just hear, doing something that I've never been told by my minister to do must be legalism, or doing something that will require me to deny myself, which the Bible certainly does, must be legalism. Doesn't make me feel good, must be legalism. And we've just got to try to teach people not to think that way. Okay. Now, the works of unbelievers. This is a very important section of this chapter 16. Notice he's not going strictly in the order of the confession, but in the order of the ordo. But the works of unbelievers may be outwardly good, because this is a product of God's common grace, and there we've talked about that term, but I'm going to use common, his common goodness, his common unmerited favor to unbelievers as the creator. That's all I'm talking about, and it's clearly there. So we don't want to say, well, see, the plowing of the wicked is sin only because the plower is a sinner. But God does not ever in his word say, stop plowing. You've got to feed your family. And so it's better that the sinner plows and feeds his family than that he goes on welfare. So that's a good work. Now, we know that it doesn't satisfy God's definition of a good work. Why? Because it lacks what the confession teaches here. It lacks the motive of a new heart. It lacks the standard, which is the Bible, God's word. And it lacks the goal, which is his glory. The sinner has none of those in mind when they do their good work. They're surviving. They're selfish. We are selfish by nature. But God has made us to do good works, even if out of self-preservation, a civil or outward good works, as part of a way of preserving mankind in history. And we should always be thankful for that. Because, in fact, if there weren't those restraining influences of common grace in culture, tradition, civil authority, and I would add one to what Williamson mentions, and that is the church. These are restraining influences on the unbeliever, who thankfully are not as wicked as they could be. They're totally sinful, but not as wicked in practice as they could be without these restraints. So, and what we also, as leaders, need to be examples of good works. People should see us and say, yes, Pete Smith is an example to me of what it means to live the Christian life. I've seen him denying himself. I've seen him helping God's people. I've seen him putting God first when the temptation was to put someone else's interests first. I've seen him in this way. And I'm going to follow that example. So we need to be examples of good works. Now, the next to last chapter is perseverance. We're going to go over here about 10 minutes. If someone needs to leave, since we're taping this, we can you can get it at a later time when we have copies made. But perseverance is simply this. And it's wonderful that it's stated this way, because the accent in perseverance here is on our responsibility to perspire in enduring to the end. But the biblical doctrine teaches both that it is a promise and a command. And it is the way in which the Good Shepherd leads us through this life into glory. It's both a promise and the command. If you keep that in mind, you'll never go wrong with the various texts that people will present you. The eternal security people, who usually are also carnal Christian people who believe in that doctrine, will say, once saved, always saved. Well, yes, that's true, because Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And we see Jesus saying that no one can snatch my children out of my hand. No one. That means not you, not the devil, not anyone. Yes, you have eternal security. But does that mean you can just live like you want and you're saved anyway? Once you've gone up front at a rally, you're saved no matter what you do? No, sir. Because the Bible says that the way that God preserves us is through the work of His Spirit enabling us to endure, teaching us to fight the good fight of faith. And there's that whole other set of scriptures which the Arminians want to emphasize to the exclusion of the promise side. And that's where these two errors come from. What does Calvinism do? It doesn't just take the promise side, as some characterize it as doing, and saying once saved, always saved. No, that's not Calvinism. That's dispensational perversion of Calvinism. But, yes. And so what we say is they're both. And it's not on the other side, well, the responsibility. It means it's really, you can be lost today and saved tomorrow and lost, you know, it's the old, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not. That's, instead of tulip, it's daisy. And we don't want that. We know that that's not biblical either, because that doesn't take the promises seriously. So what do? We say, God put these two things together. The promise encourages us when we are discouraged and feeling weak. It's a couch of rest, says Spurgeon. But the commandments goad us on to keep moving, to keep fighting, to keep struggling the good struggle, as Paul said he had done and commanded Timothy to continue after him to do. So we use this. So the beauty of this, too, is that it's a wonderful realism. There's a wonderful realism that this brings into the Christian life. We're taking the whole counsel seriously. Whenever we do that, we know that it will meet the needs of the human soul in a sinful world, of the new creature in a sinful world. And again, the importance of the means of grace. If people struggled with persevering, the means of grace are means that He's given us. We could call them the means of persevering. The Word, prayer, and the sacraments. Now, the final doctrine that we'll cover today is assurance. Always been a difficult doctrine and debated in Reformed circles, because assurance, there have been two emphases on two aspects, I would say, of faith in the Reformed tradition. One has been the original continental view of Calvin primarily, and he emphasized faith in terms of its primacy as saving faith, justifying faith. And so when he spoke of faith, he tended to accent it, its absolute certitude. It's not faith in terms of a reflex. It's not the faith that grows, that sometimes wavers, that sometimes is stronger, or not that aspect of faith. The Puritans, on the other hand, understood it, I think, more in terms of sanctification, and so they distinguished initial faith from the faith of assurance, which comes as a response to that initial faith. So what is initial faith says, I am a sinner. Jesus Christ has died for sinners, and I believe that He can save me completely from my sin. Reflexive faith says, have I truly trusted Him? How do I know? See, and they're really different aspects of faith. They're different questions. So I don't see it so much. I'm sure there are points where, especially in the three forms of unity and then the Westminster Confession, you're going to see a different accent. But I don't see them as being enemies personally. I know there are those who disagree with me and think that the Calvin and the Puritans were really quite at odds, or at least somewhat at odds, in their views of faith, because they're two different centuries, two different theological contexts, and I don't see them as enemies personally.
Lordship debate, the noble lordship people will focus on Calvin's definition of faith versus the Puritans. Calvin is right, Puritans are wrong. You know, the objective reality of what Christ has done, that's what we have to put our faith in, that's what we have to believe, period.
Yep.
Whether or not good works are a part, you know, we should have assurance that our faith is real by examining our good works to them. That is not great. That is
yes.
that's an error.
Yes. Well, and that's again, the answer to this question is what the Puritans called, and I always love this term, and again, a wonderful tool in counseling people and encouraging people, is the threefold cord of assurance. And that threefold cord, see, again, it takes in the richness of Scripture, we might call it the complexity of Scripture. Life isn't simple, nor is the Christian life. And so reducing it to one side of what Scripture teaches is always a tremendous mistake. And here it is. And in fact, all of this is found in 1 John. That is the book of assurance. Doctrine, obedience, and fellowship. The promises of God is one of the three cords. And you know that picture of the rope. Back in the Puritan days, it was a little bit more apt of an analogy because people actually made their own rope. And a strong rope, you have three cords that are all intertwined. And any one of those cords breaks, and the strength of the rope is really seriously compromised. So the first cord, absolutely essential, the promises of God. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. And therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. So we know him, and he's chosen us. 1 John 3:1, and then 1 John 4:2 would be the same. This is in terms of our knowing the truth. God has promised to save sinners. I am one. I know him. He knows me. Then the second would be the evidences of grace. By this we know that we know him. See, there's the Puritan reflex of faith. How do you know that you know him? Because we keep his commandments. Evidences of grace. So we've got promises, evidences. And that second, this one would be 1 John 2:3. And then look also at 3:18 and 3:19. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. By this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. That's clearly the doctrine of assurance that the Puritans taught. And then the third thing, again, all three must go together. Anyone missing? The rope won't hold. It won't assure. The testimony of the Holy Spirit. And here, 1 John 3:24 and also Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself bears witness within our spirit that we are the children of God. And he never does this apart from the Word. So he brings the promises of the Word as well as our obedience to the commandments of the Word. He uses all of these to assure our hearts that, yes, we are the genuine article. Doesn't mean we have to be sinlessly perfect, but are we truly Christians? Are we really children? Yes, we sin, but we always come back and ask our Father to forgive us. We always seek to keep a good relationship with him. We keep close accounts with God. And so what you'll need to do, and here we can end, in using this to counsel, you go, for example, you go to the weak, the one that's always scraping the insides, looking for evidences. Do I do enough good works? Do I love God intensely enough? And blah, and they're crazy. And they come to you depressed, ready to give up, ready to quit. And you say, you've got one cord, but that's not enough to assure you. That won't hold the weight of assurance. You need the promises and the witness of the Spirit. You need to know about those. And so we encourage them. Or someone comes to us and they say, I believe that God has saved me, the promise. I have his promise and the witness of his Spirit. And you say, well, where are the evidences in your Christian life? You don't go to church, you curse at work, and you cheat on your wife. Well, I have God's promise. And you say, no, the third evidence is the third strand. You're missing the third strand. Your rope won't hold. Evidences of grace, 1 John 2:3, and bring them right to those scriptures. Say, so...
Fellowship.
Oh, that's love. That's love. Actually, now, what I did, the threefold cord, what I did when I gave you that was three things, but those are three areas which John uses to talk about assurance. So they're not the same as the threefold cord exactly, although the three cords are there in John. But he talks about doctrine, obedience to the commandments, and love. Those would be under the second chord, evidences of grace, obedience and fellowship. And that was fellowship with both God and man, actually. So part of that would go over into the promise side of it. So John's book is broken up into three parts that aren't quite exactly the three chords. And the reason for that, of course, is that the three chords come from the whole of the, especially of the New Testament, in terms of assurance. That was the promises of God, the evidences of grace, and the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Now, one of the beauties of this, too, is, and here in counseling, depression is the one that I've found this most useful in. There are no simple answers. And now notice here, if you go to the next the paragraphs, I think it's 3 and 4 in this chapter, the confession. But notice there the beautiful power of Puritan pastoral theology. They deal with the reality that someone may be abandoned by a sense of God's presence and love, not because of chastisement and not because of sin. And they even noted that there are different personality makeups and that we need to take these things into account and be very gentle and careful in assessing the causes of depression in somebody. And I would recommend several books to you, and with this we'll close. One is Spiritual Depression by D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Excellent. He was a physician, by the way, and that really helped that book, Physician of Soul and Body, to be unusually useful. Also, Peter Lewis, The Genius of Puritanism. There's a whole chapter on depression. He's a contemporary writer, Peter Lewis. The Genius of Puritanism. And then finally, William Bridge, and this is a Puritan paperback, A Lifting Up for the Downcast. Not there. Ah, she took the last one. That's William Bridge. A Lifting Up for the Downcast. And then Peter Lewis, The Genius of Puritanism. That's also still in print, or been reprinted, I think. Okay, and we've got to encourage, unlike the Roman Church, encourage our people to seek assurance. The Bible teaches us this. And that brings us to the end of our material for today. Oh yes, by Sibbes. Yeah. Oh yeah, that is absolutely wonderful Puritan treatise. That's Puritan pastoral theology at its best. The Bruce Reed. Yeah, that's about 500 pages. That's a long treatise, but very, very what we might call sweet reading. We don't have that here. I read that. Actually, I read it in a facsimile reprint. It's about 450 pages long, the Bruce Reed. But there are now many publishers, including the Banner of Truth, are putting out abridgments for modern readers. So look at what... Now, you know, when I read this in the facsimile edition, I'm sure that those pages, which were about this big, you could probably cut that in half in a regular book this size, but the Bruce Reed has got to be a fairly fat little book in the original. But it's excellent. Very, very comforting and encouraging. Okay, you can go ahead and shut that off.